Continuing where I left off with you last time, the concept of sanctification, question 35 in the shorter catechism, what is sanctification? I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I would ask you to follow along as I read to you, beginning in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, as we considered last time I was with you, this 35th question of the Shorter Catechism, what is sanctification? We read the answer that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So we saw that there were two aspects, two chief or primary aspects to sanctification. There is a living and a dying. There is a mortification and a vivification. There is a living unto righteousness, a dying unto wickedness. We saw that the new birth that is given to a person by the Holy Spirit as a gift produces of necessity a new life, that if a person has been born again by God, the Holy Spirit, then there will be a new principle of life in that person, so that although that person is still corrupt in every part of his or her being, he is nonetheless no longer sin's slave. There is a war that is going on every minute of every day in the members of our being, yet our sinful lusts are more and more weakened and our graces are more and more strengthened. Now this morning I would like to consider with you the fact that this sanctification, although as we will see, as we even read in verse 23 this morning, that the sanctification is complete or it's total in that it is throughout the whole man, yet in this life it is imperfect, as our confession says in chapter 15 in paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, what I would like to present to you most clearly this morning is the fact that sanctification is like depravity, in that although it's total in its extent, it is partial in its degree. The critics of the concept or the doctrine of total depravity would argue against that doctrine on the grounds that even the unconverted do some good things. They would say, how can a person be totally depraved? Look, my unbelieving neighbor does these good things. You know, they take care of their sick or aging parents. They contribute money to the children's burn fund at the local hospital. They do some things that are apparently good. But what they misunderstand is that in this concept or this doctrine of total depravity, that it does not mean that men are as sinful as they could be. Rather, it means that every single thing about them is touched in some way by that sin. Everything is tainted. Every single thing is polluted. Sin attaches itself to every single thing that a person thinks or does. Sanctification, likewise, is similar in that it is entire in the sense that it affects every part of a man's being for those who are converted to faith in Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and its influences are over the entire man in some measure. So even though sanctification is only in part, yet it is in every part of the man's being. In our text this morning, we read the words of the Apostle Paul concerning our sanctification when he says in this 23rd verse, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Here we see the concept of sanctification presented, first of all, as entire in that it affects the whole man, and it is certain in that it is an act of God's divine prerogative. God accomplishes this in us, although we do indeed cooperate with God in the work of our sanctification, unlike the work of justification, where we have no part in it whatsoever. We are passive in that. Nonetheless, our sanctification is still divinely accomplished. Now, one of the chief aspects of Presbyterianism is the concept that to be sanctified means to be set apart. In the New Testament, wherever we see the word in English, the church, it is the Greek word or some version of the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the called out ones, those who are brought out of something. What are they brought out of? Well, they are those who are brought out of the darkness to the glorious light of Christ's kingdom. They are those who were once dead. They walked. They were the walking dead, dead men walking, who have now been made alive in Christ. And so, too, in Presbyterianism, we would say that this is a very prominent part of our whole system of belief, that to be sanctified means to be consecrated and cleansed. Thomas Watson, a Puritan divine from the 17th century, said, "The word sanctification signifies to consecrate, to set apart to a holy use. Thus they are sanctified persons who are separated from the world and set apart for God's service." Sanctification has two parts, a privative part and a positive part. Now let me comment first of all on this privative part. There is a privative part which lies in the purging out of sin. Many times we see in the scriptures the concept that sin is compared to leaven, which sours, and it's also sometimes compared to leprosy, which defiles. What leper thinks of how he is healthy in this hand while this hand is leprous? They never think that. Rather, they think, "I am defiled, I am unclean, I am a leper." Look with me, if you would, first of all, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, we see the doctrine, the concept of sanctification and its practical outworkings presented to the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul as he speaks the inspired word of God. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are leavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Have you ever noticed, loved ones, that there seems to be this very incredible dynamic at work in this world, that you see the greatest acts of wickedness, the most horrible acts of sin committed within those ranks of people where their heritage was at one time extremely orthodox and conservative? The devil loves to wreak havoc amongst the church, amongst those who, where there was at one time a very lively and devout faith. It seems like so often it yields, it relinquishes its hold on conservatism and righteousness and gives way to these incredible acts of depravity, where people become more and more convinced of the reality of their freedom in Christ. It often allows them to be tempted in an unusual way by the devil to take that freedom too far. They are no longer remembering that we are called out of the darkness into the light, that we are the called out ones, that we are no longer to indulge in those lusts of our flesh which we once delighted in and gloried in. And so there is this privative part which must be a part of our sanctification, a purging out of that leaven. We must always be engaged in this. We must never let it move from our minds. Though our sanctification may not take away the life of sin, yet surely it ought to take away our love of sin. And then secondly, there is this positive part of sanctification, which is the spiritual refining of the soul, which, as our dear brother Mr. Darner read to us this morning, is called in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the renewing of our minds. Will you turn there with me? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, look at him, saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you. Trying to get our attention in the most passionate way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the perfect will of God for us? It is not whether you will become rich and famous. It is not whether you will marry a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, movie star quality person. The will of God for us is our sanctification. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Notice again, loved ones, he's not writing to outsiders. He is not writing to those who have yet to taste of the reality of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The same thing Paul just said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of what? Of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By these things we are made partakers of the divine nature. As we just read out of our confession of faith, part of sanctification is the renewal of the image of God. That which was so incredibly defiled, corrupted, and polluted at the fall is now renewed and restored in those who are converted. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the vehicle of the Word of God, as it transforms our minds. The Apostle Paul wishes to not leave gaps in the understanding of his hearers or his readers, the churches that he knew these letters would circulate to. He not only wants to express the heads of the doctrine, he fills in the blanks and makes it specific to them so that they will understand, both in his day as well as in ours, what comprises the life of the sanctified person. And so, if you will turn back once again with me to 1 Thessalonians, backing up one chapter to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul closing now his first letter to Thessalonian church. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. First of all, let me mention one thing, loved ones. The only ethic that is capable of giving clear direction, of being sustainable in this perplexing world, this complex world in which we live, is a biblical ethic. The only place we can find an implicit ought is because we realize that God is the rule maker, and having made us, He has established parameters for how we ought now to live. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Here we are taught the very practical aspects of sanctification, and look how immediately the concept of abstaining from sexual immorality pushes itself to the forefront in the Apostle Paul's mind, because it is such a corrupting and defiling influence. It is of such a nature that we are most susceptible in this area. And if that is the case, then we ought to be most on the lookout in this area, making no provisions for the flesh. And as we consider these things in the light of our primary text in chapter 5, what seems to present itself most powerfully and in a most compelling way to our minds is that our sanctification is the path to peace. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul, giving a final exhortation, he now wraps up the whole thing in a prayer. And he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Sanctification is the path, our path, to peace. God is a God of peace and concord. We cannot expect there to be peace in our hearts and a freedom from tumult in our lives if we are not consciously cooperating with God, the Holy Spirit, in our sanctification. These are the things that are best for us as individuals. These are the things that are best for us as a community of believers. These are the things that are best for society as a whole. We ought not to be ashamed to express these things to everyone, even those unbelievers who live next door to us, who work at our sides daily, to our unsaved loved ones and family members. As the Apostle Paul teaches us in this epistle, sanctification is such a significant matter that we ought to press towards it in our prayers as well as in our lives. We ought to make it the chief matter of our prayers that the goal of complete sanctification be carried on, that it would be protected, that it would be preserved. And because if God did not carry on this work in our souls, it would certainly quickly be diverted. We ought to pray to God that this work would be carried on and it would be perfected in us. As I mentioned earlier, it may not be God's will for us to be rich or famous, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is certainly God's will that we be holy. Paul just said so in chapter 4 and in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And it is God's revealed will that is to be the warrant for our lives. Again, as Mr. Darner called our attention in Romans chapter 12 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul explains in a very pithy statement, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." John Newton the gentleman who was at one time a captain of a slave trading ship, who was converted in a riper age, eventually became an Anglican minister and wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, 2 or 3 years before his death, when his sight had become so dim that he was no longer able to read, as he stayed with an old friend, an aged friend, a brother in the ministry, he was called to breakfast. And at the family prayers following breakfast, there would be a portion of Scripture that was read for the day, and it was read to him, and they used a book called The Golden Treasury, and this particular morning it focused on the concept of sanctification, and Newton was in the habit of commenting on these things, and to make a short exposition following its reading. So after the reading of the text, he paused for a few moments, and then he spoke following it these words. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am." Some of you know the radio speaker Steve Brown, a Presbyterian speaker now in Florida. He is fond of saying often that while he is far from perfection, that he is better than he used to be. Looking once again at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the apostle writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" This is not a mere suggestion or recommendation, although it is both of those things at the very least, but rather pursuing holiness as a commandment of God. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gave us his Holy Spirit." These exhortations are not simply in order to fill our heads with notions. They are intended to regulate our tempers and our behavior. We all have contempt for people who can talk a wonderful talk, but they do not walk the walk. But where there is a consistency in a person's life so that what the person says and what they do is the same thing, or at least very nearly the same thing, then we have a much deeper appreciation for that individual, and we hang more weight on that person's words. The writers of our confession of faith did not ignore the reality of the evidence of remaining corruption in the lives of believers. They recognized it. They admitted it. It is an unfair burden to heap on a person to think that they can in this life accomplish perfection, a perfectly holy lives. We reject, therefore, the notion of the Quakers and the modern Pentecostalists who believe that a person can reach such a state of sinless perfection in this life, but rather we would admit with the apostles Paul and Peter that there is an ongoing war, an irreconcilable warring between the flesh and the spirit, even as our confession makes clear that this struggle is an ongoing battle when it says, in this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So for clarification, loved ones, in closing, let me just mention the differences between justification and sanctification. Although they are inseparably joined together, yet they differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, while in sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace in us in order that we are enabled to the exercise of holiness. In justification, sin is pardoned, while in sanctification, sin is subdued. In justification, it frees all believers from the avenging wrath of God perfectly in this life so that we never fall into condemnation, while sanctification is neither equal in all men nor is it perfected in any man in this life. So in the one, righteousness is imputed, in the other, righteousness is imparted. In the one, guilt is dealt with, in the other, defilement is dealt with. One is complete and equal in all, while the other is incomplete and unequal to all. In light of what we have read, that our sanctification is the will of God, will you resolve with me then this morning that with the help of God's grace, that with all of our strength, we would pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for the light of your word, which instructs us, which illuminates to us our problem, that we're sinners, and that though forensically, legally, our sin is dealt with by the justification of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on our behalf, and nevertheless, there is this ongoing, irreconcilable war that continues in the members of our flesh, which causes us no small amount of grief, where we are made miserable in our own conscience, and where we hurt and wound and scandalize others. We pray, Father, that you would more and more mortify our sinful deeds and more strengthen our graces, that we would walk in greater holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.